Again, good evening, everyone. We have a good crowd here tonight. We're thankful for the presence of everyone, and we want to invite you, if you will, to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. I want to apologize ahead of time for not having a PowerPoint tonight. I built a pretty PowerPoint with such good pictures of Philadelphia in it, and then somehow or another it didn't get transferred in the transfer process by the internet. It's my fault. I'm quite sure that I probably turned my computer off before it actually got fully transferred. That's where that fault lied. But of all of the places I would carry you in the modern Turkey and ancient Asia Minor, it's probably good that we, if we're going to miss one, that we miss Philadelphia, because it really has very little to show in all practical purposes, because the city, there's very little archaeology that has been done there, and I'll talk about why, at least partly, that is in just a moment. Somebody just trying to call me. I got my phone on. That's me. I tell people to turn them off. Pardon that interruption. One definition of spiritual maturity is that of postponing pleasure. Postponing particularly immediate gratification. It's the ability to look past the possibility of immediate gratification and look to what will bring long-term happiness and stability. I think probably the classic example of this in the Bible is in the Old Testament. When you read about Moses, the record we'll look is from Hebrews chapter 11, where in Hebrews 11, the Bible says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to a reward. He chose not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose not to enjoy the what he called passing pleasures of sin in order to be able to look forward, to have the long range view and look forward to the reward. For Christians, maturity is the ability not to fall for Satan's temptations, because we're looking for something else. We're looking for long-term happiness. We're looking not at what we can see, not what is temporal, but that which is eternal in the heavens. The congregation at Philadelphia, in the book of Revelation chapter 3, knew this to be the case. They were steadfast in the midst of persecutions. They had a massive problem with Jews that were in that city, people who said they were the synagogue, but they were not, the synagogue of Jews, but they were not. Yet of all the congregations addressed in Revelation, they are given the highest praise. There's not a single thing negative. There's not a single thing from a standpoint of being condemning that was said about the church in Philadelphia. In order to be able to perhaps better understand what was going on, let's take just a moment to look at some historical background of the city. The city was established about 150 years before Christ came into the world. Now, that makes it the youngest of all of the cities of the seven cities of Asia, the seven churches of Asia. It was built by a man by the name of Attalus II, who happened to be the king of Pergamum. And he built it in honor of his brother. His brother, who was the king before him, was a good man, and he adored his brother. And so he built the city of Philadelphia for him. And he was, because of that, he was given the nickname of the one who loves his brother, or in Greek, it was Philadelphus. When he built the city, he named it Philadelphia, which is, of course, the city of brotherly love, and we have a city in Pennsylvania by that same name, and perhaps there are others also in the country by that name. Philadelphia was built primarily as a missionary city, a city that would spread Greek culture to that particular area of the world. It was in, if you looked on a map, you would see that it was where Lydia and Mysia and Phrygia would all come together there, and it was on what was called the Royal Road, of which Sardis was the terminus. We talked about that in our last lesson. It was on that Royal Road that came all the way from Susa in Persia all the way to Sardis. And so it was there, and it became a very important city as a result of this. And it was so successful at spreading the Greek culture. Within just a few years, the Lydian language was all but forgotten, and the Greek language became dominant in that area. The people of the region seemed very open-minded, with the possible exception of the Jews. Then, when the next king came to the throne, Attalus III, who was king of Pergamum, he died in 133 B.C., and he bequeathed his entire estate, not only just Pergamum, but Philadelphia as well, to the Roman Empire. And Philadelphia is located in a region that was known for its frequent earthquakes, and perhaps that's one of the reasons why there's not a lot of archaeology that's been done there, because there's not a lot but fragments really to be found, small fragments, because of that. There are the ruins of an ancient Byzantine church that is still there, and basically all that's there is pillars, because everything else is gone. These are very huge pillars, but they are they had, I think, even to be reconstructed. Philadelphia was destroyed in the same earthquake that destroyed Sardis in 17 A.D. And in that destruction, Tiberius Caesar did exactly the same thing for Philadelphia that he did for Sardis, and that is that he provided them the money to rebuild that city. And in honor of him providing the money for rebuilding the city, they actually changed the name to Neo-Caesarea. That word literally means New Caesar Town. And they even dedicated a temple to Tiberius, one of the idolatrous temples to him. When Vespasian became Caesar in 69 A.D., following three very short-lived and failed emperorships of Galba, Otho, and Vitellus, their attempts to gain the emperorship of Rome altogether lasted less than a year. Vespasian came to the throne, and he changed the name of the city of Philadelphia to Flavia after his wife. Now, the fact that the city was not known as Philadelphia during his reign is evidence that the book of Revelation was not written within his reign, as some people seem to think it was. There are two major, actually three major views of the date of Revelation. One is 68 or before, to which I subscribe. The other would be 69 and after, which would be during the reign of Vespasian. And then the third would be, of course, in the late 90s or in the early 90s, during the reign of Domitian. And so, to those who would hold the view that Vespasian, the book of Revelation was written during the date of Vespasian, they've got to kind of work through the fact that the city of Philadelphia was not called Philadelphia during the reign of Vespasian. It was called Flavia. And so if Jesus had been writing to the church during the time of Vespasian, he would probably have used the name Flavia, the name that it was called at that particular point and time. But of course, that wasn't the case. The city with its many temples to the Greek gods was known as Little Athens. And one of the real pretty pictures I was going to show you was a picture of a grape vineyard. And then behind the grape vineyard was the beautiful snow-covered mountains that was just to the west of Philadelphia, and made that city, made that place very, very beautiful. But the chief god, of course, was Dionysius. And if you ever see a bust of Dionysius, what it's going to have for hair is going to have clusters of grapes that are going to be falling down to each side of his head. And so that city now exists under the name of Alessi here, if I can pronounce that right. So it's still a city, and in fact that's another reason why there hadn't been any more excavations, because they just basically have to wipe out the modern city in order to be able to do it. The church in Philadelphia was one of only two of the seven churches about which Jesus said nothing by way of condemnation. The other, of course, was Smyrna. It's mentioned only in the book of Revelation, and as such, it is one of the best churches in all of the New Testament that's mentioned. And so with that in mind, let's turn now and let's do what we really should do, and let's look at the text. It's in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Here the Bible says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this, I know your deeds, because I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The very first thing that arrests our attention in this letter to the city and to the church of Philadelphia is the self-portrait that Jesus gives of himself, this picture in words, if you will. He says in verse 7 that this letter is coming from he who is holy. Now, up to this point, the self-descriptions of Jesus in the five previous letters have actually come from Revelation chapter 1 and in the picture of he who is pictured there in that passage. But in the city, to the city of Philadelphia, to the church at Philadelphia, this self-description does not come from Revelation chapter 1. In fact, not only this, but the self-description that is to be found in our next study, the study of the church at Laodicea, is not found from Revelation 1 or doesn't come from that. Jehovah is the quintessence of holiness. In fact, in Isaiah 6 and verse 3, Isaiah said, "And one called out to another," talking about angels that were speaking back and forth, "and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The triple use of the word holy is therefore completeness and therefore confirmation. It would be enough to say, "Holy is the Lord of hosts." But just in order to make an impression upon the readers, they repeat that three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. You read in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8 that one of the living creatures cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Almighty who was and who is and who is to come." Jehovah is repeatedly called the Holy One in the Bible. 54 times in 16 books of the Bible. And many of these times, being found in the book of Isaiah, God is called the Holy One. So what is happening here is that Jesus is identifying himself with Jehovah because he is the Holy One. And the holiness of Jesus is declared throughout Scripture. Just before Jesus cast out a demon in the synagogue at Capernaum, those demons called him the Holy One of God. Peter accused the Jews in Jerusalem in Acts 3 and verse 14 of having denied the Holy One and the Just. And so Jesus is identified as being holy. He's also called here in this self-portrait, not only he who is holy, but he who is true. Now there are two Greek words for true. One is Althes, and the other is Althanos. There's very little, if any at all, distinction in these words. If there is a distinction, it's only going to be in its point of emphasis. Althes simply seems to be emphasizing truth as opposed to what is false. Althanos seems to emphasize that which is real as opposed to that which is unreal. And Jesus uses that word, Althanos, here, identifying himself as the real thing. It's used in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, where John says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, him who is real. And we are in him who is true, him who is real. In his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God, the real God, and eternal life." And furthermore, as you go throughout Scripture, you'll find that Jesus is identified in 1 John 2 and verse 8 and in John 1 and verse 9 as the true light which comes down from heaven. He's called the true bread in John 6 and verse 32. the true vine in John 15 and verse 1, and the true witness in Revelation 3 and verse 14. And I hope you made note of the fact that it was John who is the one who's calling Jesus the real thing. You know, many years ago, Coke had a commercial, and they referred to Coke as the real thing. Well, the truth of the matter is, Jesus is the original real thing. The text here identifies Jesus as he who has the keys of David, or the key of David. This identifies Jesus with the throne and the promise that was given to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, after David had been told by God that he would not be allowed to build a temple, God told him, instead of you building a temple for me, I'm going to build a house for you. And he told him that I'm going to build this house for my name, and I'm going to establish your kingdom forever. Now, there is a sense in which that was fulfilled when his son Solomon came to the throne, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. But the greater fulfillment of that promise was to be found in Jesus Christ. In Luke 1 and verse 31, surrounding the birth of Christ, Mary was told, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And anyone who would have been told that would have automatically realized that Jesus is the one who was going to be the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that had been made to David so long ago. The fourth and final self-description that is given of Jesus here in verse 7 is that it is he who opens and no one shuts. Jesus is the one then who controls access to the kingdom of God and to the heavenly city. And when he grants you access, no one else has the power to shut it. He's the one who has the power to grant the access. Now, we'll do this a little bit further in just a minute, but in verses 8 through 12, you're going to read an intermingling of commendation, reward, and comfort and counsel. And then in verse 13, you're going to see that the text concludes with the same conclusion that the rest have, just simply a call to hear and to listen to the message. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, as you reflect on what Jesus said to these Christians in Philadelphia, I want you to notice how faithful they were. Now, look carefully at verse 8, if you will, with me. I know your deeds, Jesus said. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Look at what the Lord said to them. I know your deeds, first of all. Jesus is aware of what is going on in Philadelphia, as he was with the other churches of Asia, and all churches for that matter. He was aware. He knew that they were a people of good deeds. He had told Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 that Jesus was going to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And what Paul saw in that passage is the same thing that John saw in the people of Philadelphia, in the church that was in Philadelphia. There were people who were truly zealous for good deeds. He was aware that they had a little power, even a little power in the right hands, and with the right opportunity can accomplish a lot of good. That they had kept Jesus' word is a sign that they were built on a solid foundation. Remember, Jesus talked about the wise and the foolish man in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, and the wise man was the one who listened to what Jesus said and who kept his word. Well, these were the saints of Philadelphia. This was who these people were. They had not denied Jesus' name, which is a sign that their resilience had probably been tested by persecution, and that they had still stood firm for doing what was right in the sight of God. I think their faithfulness is also implied in what is said in verse 9 about the special love that Jesus had for them. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I'll make them come to know and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. And that brings us to the question, is why did Jesus love these people so much? Well, you remember in John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." So the reason that Jesus loved the saints in Philadelphia is because these were people who had his word and who kept his word. Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." And these people in Philadelphia could say exactly the same thing. Their faithfulness is also seen in the next verse, in verse 10. "Because you have kept my word with perseverance, I also will keep you." They hadn't just received the word of Jesus. They haven't just kept the word of Jesus. They have kept the word of Jesus with perseverance. In Romans 5 and verse 3 beginning, Paul talks about perseverance. And he says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." He said we can exalt in the tribulation that we have, because this tribulation is going to produce within us a great deal of perseverance. And that perseverance in turn is going to develop proven character. Not just character, but proven character. And that proven character is going to bring about hope. It's going to develop hope within us. So as these people were undergoing trials and troubles, the difficulties they had in the past and perhaps would in the future, the Lord knew what that tribulation would do. He knew what it already had done. It had produced a perseverance in them that was not to be denied. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, "Therefore we consider ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." And just as Paul said that to the Thessalonians, John could have said that to the church at Philadelphia as well. Their faithfulness further is seen what Jesus says about their crown in their crown of life in verse 11. Look at verse 11. "I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown." The idea, the concept of a crown is mentioned in several places in Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, to the elders of whom Peter was one on that occasion, the Bible says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And that's a picture of victory to show that all of your labors are worthwhile. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, James said, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." We talked about in the very beginning how that maturity was the ability to be able to look beyond the temporal, what temporal happiness might be provided for you, to that which is far better, the ultimate and eternal happiness. Well, as these people had gone through trials and as they'd gone through and had persevered in these trials, there was a crown of life that the Lord said, "You need to make sure that you hold fast so that no one will take your crown." He spoke to them of that crown as though it were a present possession. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul said, "In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing." And in Revelation 2 and verse 10, to the church in Smyrna, Jesus had said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." But he's talking to the church of Philadelphia, and I think it's possible to do this without any problem at all, as though this was something that was already accomplished. Their faithfulness was so proven that he knew that they were not going to quit. And so he who knows the end from the beginning said that no one's going to take your crown. They'll never take it if you hold fast. But you know, perhaps the strongest tribute to their faithfulness is not what we read. The strongest tribute to the faithfulness of the saints in Philadelphia is something that we do not read. And that is that there's not a single hint of rebuke in this letter. Not a single hint. Now, if you look at the letter to the church at Laodicea, which we'll consider in the next opportunity I have to preach on Sunday night, there is only rebuke. There's no praise at all. All that you read in that church is condemnation. There's nothing good about that church that the Lord sees. In most of the other letters, there's a mixture of commendation and condemnation. But only in the letter to Philadelphia and that to the church in Smyrna, is there nothing to condemn, but all is well. These were really good churches. They were faithful churches. And I think that about the strongest tribute that you can give to the faithfulness of a church is to not be able to say anything negative about them. If there was something negative to be pointed out, the Lord would have, but there wasn't anything negative to be pointed out. But that raises a question. Were they faithful because everything was going good? Were they faithful because they were facing very few problems? You know, sometimes people make the mistake of discounting the faithfulness of the faithful by thinking that they are faithful because everything is going well for them and they face very few, if any, problems. In fact, this is the charge that Satan made against Job when he appeared before God. You've just built a hedge around him, and you built that hedge so tall that nothing can get to him. You take that hedge down, they'll curse you to your face. But the truth of the matter is, although some people have more problems than others, everyone has to overcome something. I've never known anyone that didn't have some problem to overcome. And I think that maybe sometimes we're tempted to be like Satan was about Job. I think we're tempted to look across the aisle at someone who seems to be faithful and everything seems to be going right with them and to think, well, you know, those people don't have problems. But, you know, we just don't know what people go through. And I venture to say that every single person in this auditorium of any age at all has challenges that we have to face and that we have to overcome. Difficult challenges. Further, I want to say that there are some people that are faithful in spite of many problems. I know people that seem to have suffered one affliction right after another, after another, after another, but they stayed faithful. But on the other hand, there are some who are unfaithful even though they have very little to stumble over. You know, you go and you talk to someone who stumbled and you walk away and you wonder why. Why stumble? Because this is not a stone big enough to stumble over. And this is the only stone that's in your way. Why are you allowing this to affect you? And so there are some people who are faithful even though there's a lot in their life they've got to deal with. And then there are some people who are unfaithful and have relatively little that is going against them. But the Christians at Philadelphia were faithful not because they had it easy. They were faithful not because they had it easy, but because they chose to be faithful in spite of obstacles. I'm going to talk about the power of choice and a lesson to come about another subject before long. But you know, people do what they want to do. It's just the truth. They do what they want to do. And they can become what they want to become. You have the power to choose. God gives us that wonderful, wonderful ability. Now, the truth of the matter is, sometimes choices may be painful to make. The consequences of our choices, even good choices, sometimes can be painful. But we have the choice to be righteous. We have the choice to do good. And that's the choice that the Philadelphians made. Look at verse 8. The Lord said, "You have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." I want to look at that phrase, "you have a little power," for just a moment. If you look at the various commentaries on that phrase and what it means, you're going to think that, people have come away with various thoughts, and probably one is about as good as another. Some have thought that the church in Philadelphia was very small in number, that there just were not many of them there, and as a result, they struggled. I know small churches. I've been to small churches, and I see how they struggle because of their being few in number. And so that's possible with the church at Philadelphia. Others have said, well, they were just really poor materially. They just couldn't hardly meet their own needs. And so it was very difficult for them to do anything because they had little power. They didn't have very much. They didn't have very much money to be able to accomplish things. And it is true that churches that have considerable funds can be, sometimes do more, have the ability to do more, more power to do things than do churches that do not. And so that may have been part of the problem. It could have been just a matter of poverty. It could have been the fact that they were just despised socially. Because you see, there's the synagogue of the Jews that's there that is called the synagogue of Satan, who say they're Jews and are not. And they're going to do everything they can to bring this little band of saints down. They're going to do everything they can to destroy them. And so everything they're going to say about this little band of saints is going to be negatively. And then anything that a heathen idolater is going to say is going to be negative, because they're not going to go and worship the emperor. Although I will say that one of the things that's noted about the city of Philadelphia is that there are really no signs of emperor worship. They've dedicated a temple to Tiberius, but there's no real signs of emperor worship there. That's probably just because they haven't unearthed it yet. It's probably there given its presence in Asia Minor at that time. Or it actually could have been this, that you have a little power, could be attributed to all three of these things. They could have been small in number, without any money, and despised socially. All three of these things could have been true of them. It's possible that this church had just a handful of people, or perhaps it was made up mostly of slaves, and whatever their circumstances, they were still faithful to the Lord. There's something else, though, in verse 8 I want you to see. They probably were early, had been severely persecuted, because the text says, "You have not denied my name." There's some implications in that, which means that they had been offered the opportunity to deny the Lord's name and didn't do it. And so they had stood fast for the Lord's name to hold it. And so there's a great deal of persecution that is infested or invested in that word, in that phrase. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who has been killed among you where Satan dwells. And so here's that same kind of language, that you did not deny my faith, there in this church as there is in Philadelphia. And so it seems to indicate that there's probably some problems there, some persecution that they're facing. So when Jesus said, "You have kept my word and have not denied my name," that's a very good indication that they had not denied Jesus in the face of persecution. And although these Christians apparently faced that, it didn't prevent them from being faithful. One other thing, if you will, notice verse 10. Verse 10 seems to indicate that the trials are not over. Difficult days are looming. "I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Is this to be taken that the Lord was going to prevent them from being persecuted? I don't think so. I think what it's saying is that the Lord was going to protect them through it. Whatever hardships lay ahead, it seems that those hardships would not keep these Christians from being faithful to the Lord. So these Christians were faithful to the Lord Jesus, not because it was easy for them to be faithful, but because they had made the choice to be faithful. Now, very quickly, let's look at what Jesus promised these Christians who were faithful in spite of these problems. He promised them that they were going to be privileged to be used in God's providence. "I know your deeds," verse 8, "because I have put before you an open door which no one can shut." In other words, they're going to be privileged to be a part of the providence of God. He's opened up a door for them that no one's going to shut. That figure of an open door is used throughout Scripture for doors of opportunity. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 45 and verse 1, Isaiah said, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed." And by the way, he's saying this long before Cyrus. Babylon was barely coming to power. And Cyrus would not even be known for over 100 years. And so here he says, "The Lord says to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. And Cyrus was the one called by name even before, probably even before he was born, called to by name as the one who would have the open door to allow the children of Israel to come back and rebuild their temple as they did. In Acts 14 and verse 27, the Bible refers, Luke is speaking there of what had happened at Antioch after they'd gathered the church together, and Paul and Barnabas again reporting all of the things, and in process of describing that says that God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul stayed in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9 in Ephesus a little longer because a wide door of effectual service has opened to me. And so the Lord was going to open to the church at Philadelphia an opportunity to be a part of His providence in good service. Because they were faithful, they were sure that someday they would be vindicated. I love that statement in verse 9. Where speaking of that synagogue of Satan, the Lord says, I'm going to make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Can't you imagine what those Jews would have said about the Christians? You're not God's people. We are. You're not God's people. And speak with all kinds of spite against them. And you can just imagine what that would do in discouraging the people of God. Now, they're very different ideas, just like it was a few minutes ago when we talked about other things that about what this particular thought means, that they're going to be vindicated, that he's going to make them bow down before their feet. Some things think that it means that unbelieving Jews would be converted and they would worship God along as new Christians alongside those who were older. That's one good view of that. Others think that this is a metaphor for describing the eventual defeat of their enemies, the synagogue of Satan, who said they were Jews and who are not. But one thing that we cannot doubt as we look at this, whatever that might mean specifically, is that someday these despised and hated Christians will be recognized by everyone as God's people. That's what he's saying here. One of these days, everybody is going to recognize you as who you really are, my people. Because they were faithful, they had the promise of Christ's protection. I will also, verse 10, keep you from the hour of testing, the hour about which is about to come upon the whole world. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us everything in Christ's providential protection, so we don't always know how God guards his people. In fact, we may never really realize how God protects us from behind the scenes. You remember the story in 2 Kings chapter 6 where Elijah's servant is disturbed because the people around have surrounded the city and they're about to take the city and as a result take Elisha and his servant as well. And the servant says, alas, my master, what shall we do? And in my paraphrase of that text, he says, just wait a minute. And he prays to God, God, open his eyes. And God opens his eyes and he's able to see the host of heaven that surrounds the enemy. And he's able to realize that they that were with us are more than they that are with them. God does marvelous things for his people from a standpoint of providence, some of which we are not even able to detect. And so let's just rest in that promise. But as you think about God's power to protect his people, remember that there's something more important than protecting them from a physical standpoint. Sometimes God permits faithful Christians to suffer and even die. That was what happened with Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Stephen was faithful. That's what happened to James in Acts chapter 12. Antipas in Acts chapter 2 and verse 13. Or Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13. And the martyred saints who were under the altar in Revelation chapter 6 who were crying out to God for how long will it be before you avenge us. But if God does allow Christians to suffer and die for his cause, it doesn't mean that Jesus has failed to keep them because God keeps their souls. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, Peter said, therefore those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And because they were faithful, they were heirs of eternal salvation. Verse 12 says, and I think this is really neat, verse 12 says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. Now I want you to think about that. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. I believe that statement has a cultural significance. Again, this area right around Philadelphia was known for its many earthquakes. And what would happen is that these people, when they felt the earth begin to tremble, they would have to take whatever goods that they had and flee to the countryside. In fact, we're told that there were a lot of people who had country houses that they could flee to during just such times. There would be a place where they could go and they'd have a hut at least, and they'd have shelter. And so they were all the time fleeing the city. They'd go out, and then they'd come back in. They'd go out, and then they would come back in. That must have been a wearisome task. And it was oft repeated, and it was filled with fear. And it disrupted every phase of their lives. You think about that. If you had to leave your house and even go just a mile or two down the road, and you had to do that every few weeks, and you had to just leave quickly and take whatever little you could and go down there, and it wouldn't be long before, man, this is tiring. You'd be thinking about changing addresses is what you'd be thinking about doing. But these people stayed there in the city of Philadelphia, and they went back and forth. But the Lord tells them, look, if you keep my word, I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar, of course, is a foundation piece, and you're not going to have to go out from it anymore. So whereas they had been used to their lives being disrupted, God is saying, no, that's not going to happen. I'm going to put you in a safe, secure place, and you're not going to have to be going out of it anymore. The psalmist said, one thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Essentially, that's what was being promised to these people. They're going to be able to dwell in the house of the name, a house of the Lord all their lives. Having God's name written on them means that these Christians belong to Him. Having the name of New Jerusalem written on them signifies their citizenship in heaven. Having Christ's new name on them denotes that He is going to identify with His people. And so, as much as Jesus said to the church at Smyrna, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Jesus Himself said, look, I'm going away, but if I go away, I'm going to come again. And when I come again, I'm going to receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. So here was a church that was faithful, very faithful, in spite of all the obstacles, and blessed with the wonderful promises of eternal salvation. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Won't it be wonderful when that can be said of us? Will you bow with me, please? Father, thank you so much for our study of your word. Help us, Father, to put it into practice in our lives. Help us to look to the church at Philadelphia and to do the things that they did in order to be faithful. Guide us, Father, and protect us in all our ways in keeping your will. Give us the ability to be able to overcome whatever obstacles there may be in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There may be someone here who needs to obey the gospel of Jesus this evening. Christ, receive us sinful men is the song we're going to sing. And as we sing this song, think about your condition and your need to respond to Him. And if you need to respond to Him, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing.